Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading, to hearing, to pondering, and to proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do around the world at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. And I'd like to say that the story is lightening up a bit, but it's actually just getting darker and darker. But sure to give us some Jesus light on the story. Joining us, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church up in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Metter, welcome.
Great. Set the bar high again for me, Bill.
Yeah, well, you know, I figure if there's a person that could get some joy out of this chapter, it's going to be you. I was actually thinking about this whole thing, that it's in many ways a mini of the meta-narrative of Scripture itself, that the rebellion of the king's son against the king. This is Adam against God. In the genealogy in Luke, you know, Adam, the son of God. And the story of the human race is the story of Absalom. I mean, this whole thing in a nutshell is a description of what we've done in our rebellion against the right lawful father and king.
And it puts, as we get deeper into the chapter, which as I look at the number of verses that you and I have to cover today, there is no way we're going to get through this.
Oh, yeah, we will.
We're going to try. but the beautiful thing is, in a very real way, as you beautifully said it in that meta-narrative, what this also does as we get to the end of the chapter is it gets David, great David, into the place of his greater son,
mm-hmm.
who will then eventually come back to Jerusalem to do the only thing that can be done to restore the kingdom.
Amen.
And so yes, as you know, it doesn't take much reading for this chapter, you know, deep in the midst of the historical narrative of Israel. It doesn't take much to have the salvation story just pop off the page at us.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Well, before we dig any further into it, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word. Would you ask that for us?
Absolutely. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. Sometimes we often forget this, but they are so totally undeserved. And yet, in them, we see the nature of your heart, a heart that does not turn on his rebellious children, but seeks restoration. We see that in the old, we see that in the people of Israel, and we see that in the new Israel, the church, what you would come to do to deliver the word made flesh to us in the person and work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we only know this through the word that was spoken and written and carried to us through the ages, and that's what we're about to study here, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would again open these words to us so that we might be fed and encouraged and strengthened and forgiven and led to walk after you as your dear and faithful children. Grant Bill and I your grace that we might lead the discussion in this way. But at the end of the hour, don't let them hear us. Let them hear Jesus. It's in his name that we pray.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in anytime you want to during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You can feel free to call us. We're local at 314-821-0850 and anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And Brother James, if you are listening, I saved your questions from last time because they really pertain to this chapter, not the one we were looking at last time. So I saved them and put them in a safe place. They're up in my office and they're not here by me. So if you want us to address them again, would you shoot them back to KFUO one more time? Thank you. All right. So this is we said part of the dark narrative of the fall. I mean, the fall of David, if you will, and the consequences of David's sin in his own family. They just continue to roll out. Do you have any other intro besides what we did at the beginning to get us into the chapter?
Well, and again, I think, you know, just to save the airtime, but the reality, this again, the last comment connects it for somebody who's just kind of picking it up today. Realize this is kind of like this out of control, slow motion train wreck that is all flowing from the Bathsheba incident. You know, and we see that we see this all unwinding and unraveling. The very household, the very household of the king, is in disarray, and as we see here in this chapter, even reaches the point where it becomes, where he becomes exiled, and it all flows out of that rebellion, and it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. But as we alluded in our own introduction already, what we begin to see, you know, as for those of us who look back at this story through the light of the cross, we begin to see that even in the depths of this, God is putting people, and he's putting people in place for David, but he's also putting David in the place that he needs to be for his restoration and redemption and restoration. And we see in this some unique and wonderfully rich parallels with what God does for us.
The ongoing gift of humility for David, something that he would never lose the rest of this time in his kingdom.
Correct.
It is, how do I even get into that?
We always
like to imagine that we're individuals and that what I do affects only me. And it's stupid because if you stop and ask, how does that really work with the people in your life? You answer right away, well, of course, that's not true. You know, we're persons in a web of relationships. And what happens, what I do, what other people do, they most certainly reverberates and affects my life. So it is here with David, that that tragedy that happened with Bathsheba all those days ago are still reverberating here in his family in a way that he could never, you know, you just can't extract yourself from it. And you really wouldn't want to, because it's the negative side of the positive way that God made us, so that we sort of, we literally flow out from each other. That's quite literally how, if you could sort of take humanity and do a time lapse from Adam and Eve forward, you see that the life that God put in them literally flows, connected from everyone that came before, tying everybody together, all united from our parents. Right. And none of us then is this autonomous individual doing his own thing. And David had to learn that the hard way. And the story is given to us, scripture, you know, the Old Testament scripture, not just so that we might know the story of Christ. Yes, 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 yes. But also for our warning, as St. Paul said.
You know, it's very, I was on vacation last week. I spent a wonderful week at Erin Hills watching the U.S. Open with my youngest son. We're both volunteering and had a great, with less than an hour from here. And yet it was interesting, in the volunteer tent, we had some discussions. They found out, of course, you know, you get down there and one of the initial questions is, what do you do? And I, you know, dropped the word Lutheran pastor, and automatically, you know, there's two groups of people at that point. There are some who run out to the farthest fairway, but then there are others who then the discussions start coming in.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a discussion. I had a discussion with a family that was dealing with a divorce, you know, and it was grandparents, and they were talking about how they were struggling with the ripple effects that no one anticipated.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when you rent asunder God's design, you know, whether it's in divorce or you know, any other, you know, infidelity or on down the line, you know, there are no victimless sins.
Right.
You know, there, and in fact, what we see, you know, is down the line, you know, you have the effects on people that you would never ever imagine, or to depths that you would never imagine. You know, and as I shared with this couple that I was talking to, you know, my own parents were divorced at a very young age. You know, and there are still times at the age of 47 where I deal with some of the repercussions of that. I wonder how that thought process would play out differently. Because again, that's the lie of the American society, the American civil religion, that it's that the ultimate autonomous person is the individual.
Right.
No, there are repercussions and there are downstream that may come years and years and years later.
And we're not even dealing here with, we're talking about behavioral things. We're not even dealing with the weird stuff that gets passed down genetically that we don't even begin to understand. I mean, my daughter-in-law likes to point to this one weird thing that, I never even realized I did it, but, when I get tired, I rub the top of my head. I just do it instinctively, right? Repeatedly over and over and over again. My son does the exact same thing. My grandson, who is, he's a little, he just had his first birthday. He does the same thing. It's like, how do you begin to even understand or explain how something like that gets programmed into people? We borrow the language of the computer to talk about it. But David has confessed in Psalm 51, as we heard when we read the Bathsheba story, that, behold, I was conceived in sin, shapen in sin. In sin my mother conceived me. And this is something that then is passed on, this original sin, and it shapes people, and it causes damage that we can't even begin to understand, that ripples in patterns, quite apart from the very blatant open sins that we can see. All that's running in the background of this chapter. We probably should get into it, your words will be true and mine will be false.
I do not wish you to be a false prophet.
Here we go. We will get through this chapter. 15:1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" Doesn't that just sound wrong? What city are you from? And when he said, "Your servant..."
No, I know where you're sitting. That's just like, what high school did you graduate from?
Right. And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel.
A politician in action.
And so he's actually basically intercepting them before they can get to the king. And then the way he's treating them is, what do we call this, flattery?
Vain glory, flattery. And as we know, flattery will get you, in our world today especially, flattery gets you everywhere. Mm-hmm. The right form of flattery will cover a multitude of just stupid. And that's exactly what he does. And the other thing too, if you want to borrow a line from the New Testament, he's scratching their itching ear. He's telling them what they want to hear.
Yeah, yeah.
It's one of those things where you sit there, and this has been a political move for all time. I'm going to tell the masses what they want. I'm not necessarily going to tell them the truth. I'm going to tell them what they want to hear. Well, if a guy comes up to me and he says, "Hey, I've got X problem, and I need," and then I can provide the solution, I'm going to endear myself to this man. Well, but what happens when person B comes up with the exact opposite? Well, what he's doing is he is glad handing. He's stumping.
Yeah,
and he's promising two chickens in every pot and a Chevy in every garage.
And
he can't deliver it because he's not in the position to deliver it.
And he's also pretending to be, "Hey, forget that I'm the son of the king. I'm just an average Joe. Don't get down before me. Come here, my friend," bringing them, taking hold on them, hugging them, kissing them, letting them know, "Hey, I'm just one like you."
False humility.
Yeah. It's using the appearance of humility to ingratiate himself with the people so that they're thinking, that haughty king behind his walls, he wouldn't even come and hear us. We couldn't even get to him. But that son of his, man, he's something else. He's just a regular Joe, one of the guys.
Mm-hmm. Populism. You know, populism in Israel, theological populism in Israel.
Yeah.
He's making a run at it.
And he's free to do this now because he's been, you know, released from his confinement in his house, if you will. And it's just pretty bad. He does it apparently a while, verse 7.
Yes.
And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to Yahweh in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if Yahweh will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to Yahweh." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. All right, it just got 1,000 times worse. Mm-hmm. Because now he's dragging a lie in the name of Yahweh.
Correct.
Into his wretched schemes.
Yes, he's using Yahweh to cover his duplicity, his treason.
And his disloyalty to his dad. I mean, yep. We don't want to lose that either. I mean,
familial,
this is a son.
Right. You're right. It's beyond political. This is familial, and the family relationship would be there first. You know, and I think it's sometimes we forget that. You know, the core political unit that God has created and that then ripples out is that core unit of the family.
Right.
Mom and dad and the kids. And this is, you know, in all other political structure, all other governing structure draws its design and its support and its purpose from that.
Also the church.
Right, exactly. You know, the church is part of that concentric circle.
Right. I mean, you know? I love the way that the three hierarchies describe this. You know, you've got your social hierarchy, if you will, and you have your familial hierarchy, and then there's the hierarchy of the church. And it's when you put this whole thing together, you realize the family is that is the link, that's the joining place of the other two hierarchies. So that what you have in the family and the home is domestic church, and you have infant state, both of them going on right there. Mm-hmm. And that's why, you know, I've said this on the air too many times, I'm sure, but it's so helpful we stop and think. Whenever we try to fix things in the state but not address the family, whenever we try to fix things in the church and not address the family, either way, we are bound to fail, because the place where renewal in state and in church begins is in the house that you live in with the people who live there.
And it's also not an accident that for those who wish to unwind a divine program or divine design in for society and church, you then also denigrate the foundation, which would be the family.
Right. I mean, if you can have one, well, I mean, works either way. If you imagine that the state taking over the family or the church taking over the family is the key, then you think that you know, you can control it. Wrong. I mean, it's just a design to fail. I mean, it cannot go that way. That's not the way that the world itself is structured and made.
You know, following that design without addressing the family is like putting a brand new coat of paint on the outside of a hopelessly termite-infested house. It's going to fall.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Now, one more thought I want to pick up before we move on, and that is that I think he not only is using Yahweh, but he's using his father's, the thing that his father surely will say, "Oh, God bless you, my faithful son. You know, you go do what you promised to Yahweh," because he knows the important place that the faith holds in his father's life.
Right.
He uses that to set up this rebellion.
Right. And he's also not going to some new place too.
No.
He's going to Hebron,
where it all began.
Kind of like Abraham's favorite place to hang out when he was, you know, when he, you know, he kind of comes into this land
and where his father was first king.
Right, exactly. His father was first. He's going back to the ancestral homeland, if you will. Mm-hmm. But he striking at the core of the family. He's pulling up his roots, and he's going to beat his dad with it.
Right,
and that's exactly what's going to end. You can only imagine the depth of damage that this is going to do to David coming forward.
Verse 10. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Okay, so he's got some of the people there by trickery, but Ahithophel he brings apparently with knowledge. And we talked about this briefly. Ahithophel had a granddaughter. Her name was?
Bathsheba.
Yeah.
And it comes full circle. And there are some indications in the people that you read that maybe Absalom is not necessary. Maybe Absalom is the useful idiot, and that this is really being driven by somebody else. And the deep state, if you will, to use a modern term, we're going to strike David at the core.
Yeah, I mean, certainly there were more than one.
Oh yeah, there are willing accomplices in this. And it's interesting. You talk about the 200 that came by in their innocence. They're going with the king's. They're going with the king's kid.
With the king's blessing.
Yeah, with the king's blessing. Why would we not go? We were invited. And again,
all of a sudden they're trapped.
Well,
right?
they're trapped. But here's what else happens: the garrison of Jerusalem is now weaker.
Mm-hmm.
So if David decides to put up a fight, he's 200 men weaker.
Right.
So this serves multiple purposes. It gives him great cover because you don't leave Jerusalem. He leaves like a king going off to war in some ways. In the process, he puts on this great show as he's leaving to cover the depths of his evil lie. But at the same time, he also then, if this goes badly for him and he ends up in a fight, well, Jerusalem is now less defended, and it's weaker because it's got some of the best soldiers out of it.
And there's this picture that I can't get out of my head. It's like Palm Sunday in reverse.
Yeah.
Here, the son of David is leaving the city, and the people don't quite get what's going on, just like on Palm Sunday when the king was coming into the city, and the people really didn't have a clue about what was going on. And how tied is that to each other? Even Ahithophel, Bathsheba, from whom comes the line of Christ?
Right.
As David is an ancestor to our Lord Jesus Christ, so is Ahithophel.
Yeah.
All right, well, we are going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts, talking with Pastor Stephen Parks about purgatory. We'll look forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Solomon building and dedicating the temple.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO. I'm KFUO's Kip Allen. I'm a committed Lutheran, but I'm just a layman with no special theological training. Like many of us, I have questions and I seek guidance. I need answers given to me in a language I can understand. That's what this program's all about. Let's talk. The pastor is in.
Friday afternoon at 2 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And you also just finished up a doctorate, didn't you?
Yes, I did.
Congratulations.
Oh, thank you. It only took me 16 years.
And did you work in the area of stewardship like you work
yes,
in?
Yes, I did.
Ah,
yes,
very,
I did.
Very good.
I did a study of... The impact, I actually measured it, scientifically measured the impact of intentional stewardship education on folks in helping shape their attitudes and understanding, attitudes toward and understanding of stewardship.
Very good.
Here at my congregation at St. John, and the story, one of the other guys I graduated with was on a longer term plan than most, And our story is we just wanted to wait to graduate in the 500th year of the Reformation.
There you go.
Yeah. And if you believe that, I have a bridge over the Mullen River to tell you.
Bridge over troubled waters. Okay. We're at verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and the people after him, and they halted at the last house. Okay, I find it infinitely fascinating that when David hears this, he doesn't say, "Oh, don't be silly. My son Absalom would never do anything to hurt me." He says, "Yeah, we got to get out of here fast."
Right, right. You know, and yeah, that is, you know, you sit there. Well, because Absalom, he's not pure as a driven snow. I mean, Absalom has a history of blood on his hands, and you know he was ruthless in dealing with his own brother.
Mm-hmm.
He was ruthless in dealing with his own brother, Cain and Abel, maybe.
Hmm? Yeah, right, right.
Maybe. Mm-hmm. You know, so if he's going to be that ruthless dealing with his brother, what's he going to do with the old man who is the last, who would be the last visible and legal claim on the throne?
Right, I mean, right.
You know, Absalom wants to be king. There's only one. There's only one behind sitting on that throne, and it's not Absalom. It's David. David becomes a likely target, and if he's going to violate the sanctity of the family by killing his brother, he will not stop at killing me. And what I find fascinating in this is he quickly abandons, you know, he exiles himself from Jerusalem without a shot. You know, he knows it's coming, but what I think is you see the absolute contrast. Whereas Absalom tricks 200 guys into taking him in their innocence, he's concerned about those who the innocents who will get caught in the crossfire of this civil war, this family feud, because there are people in, you know, Jerusalem, you know, not always the, you know, it's easy to lay siege to, And siege warfare is not a pleasant thing. And there are going to be people who are going to suffer and die who have nothing to do with David. But again, you see the ripple effects. You see the ripple effects of David's sin on truly, quote-unquote, innocent bystanders.
And I wonder if there is running through this story here something of David's, the same hesitancy we saw for him to lay his hand on Saul. He would not do anything to secure the kingdom. It had to come to him as gift and be protect, you know, be given to him by Yahweh. And I wonder if there's something of Yahweh. This becomes your problem, not mine.
I think he heads out. And as, especially as we read forward, you know, as we read forward in the chapter, you start to hear that. You know, if the Lord wants me to be king, I'll be king.
Right, right. Verse 18. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I do not know where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may Yahweh show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As Yahweh lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. First of all, what is a Kerethite or a Pelethite?
They're foreigners, okay? And I think, you know, we could sit here and we could get into some of this stuff. Actually, there's really fascinating. You talk about the Gittite from Gath. By the way, our listeners are really biblically savvy and literate, I know, but maybe somebody's listening for the first time. There is a guy from Gath that we know of from the story of Scripture. You know, he was a really tall guy. You know, his name was Goliath.
That's also where David took refuge.
Yeah, exactly. But, you know, so what you see, David took refuge there. Yes, he took refuge there. But look at what happened. You know, what we begin to see playing out right here are those early words of John's gospel. And he came to his own received him not. You know, so the people of Israel are running it. They've lost, you know, their heart has gone after Absalom, right? But who's there to protect the flank of the king of Israel? It's not the Israelites. People who used to be his enemies.
I think, though, I may be wrong in this, but I think that the Kerethites and the Pelethites actually is there are terms used for the, like, David's armies, his secret, his forces.
Right.
So he does have some of his own army, you know, his bodyguard, that's the word for it, bodyguard,
right,
marching with him. But certainly also these foreigners. And David's kindness, you know, it's like, you know, you just came, what are you doing wandering with us? That shows David's kindness. But the shocking words are when David says, "And stay with the king."
Yeah.
It sounds like David's already capitulated.
Exactly. You know, he's lost. He's as good as dead. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know why, but as I was reading through this, it never hit me. But as I listened to you read this, by the way, that's one of the reasons why you listen to the Scriptures. Don't read them. Don't just read them. At times, you just need to listen and be receivers of them. I just had this incredible, "Whither thou goest, I will go." You know, I had this Naomi and Ruth exchange, you know, and it's like, oh, my goodness. You know, this guy, he very rarely, you know, he could have walked back into, he could have stayed in Jerusalem and said, "I'm loyal to the king." Well, guess what? The other guy's gone. And you're going to, you know, or as my stepfather used to say, you know, whoever has the gold makes the rules. And it looks to me like at this point that Absalom's got all the gold. Mm-hmm. So while he may not be anointed king yet, or falsely, but, you know, these foreigners could well have said, "Well, I'm just going to be loyal to the guy who's going to win."
And I think...
Why should I throw in with a guy who's going to lose?
There's also an echo. I mean, I think the Ruth echo is huge, but I think there's also an echo here of the disciple saying to Jesus, you know, well, you know, if we have to die with you, we're going with you. We're with you 100%. We'll stay with you. I mean, this is said to David, just like they would say to David's son.
Right.
But then this picture again of the people as the people pass by and the king crosses the Kidron Valley. You can't hear that and not think of another time Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley to meet a man who betrayed with a kiss. Just as Absalom had betrayed David by kissing all those people. The people are weeping and crying because this is their king, and we forget how little these intrigues and conspiracies and changes of government happened, and the people were just at the receiving end of it, right?
Right.
I mean, it wasn't like they could say, no, wait a minute, you are not our elected official. They didn't have an elected official.
Correct. And in their mind, if the king changed, God changed his mind.
Mm-hmm.
In many cases... You know, especially or the gods of those, you know, of that realm, you know, that God changed his mind because listen, God had removed his favor from a king of Israel once before.
Yeah.
You know, and why? Because he was unfaithful.
Right.
David had been unfaithful too.
Right.
And so you see that it would make sense. Well, God, this is a track record that God pulled the plug on and he anointed. He anointed David, but what we're going to see is that's not, you know, what we see is a different kind of response to that in David.
Verse 24, and Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Okay, so... quite a contrast with the way that the Ark was used as a good luck talisman in the right. early part of the story. It'll bring it into the camp. Well, it'll be sure to give us victory, David. It's like, we're not playing that game.
Mm-hmm.
Put the thing back.
The
Put
ark
it back.
The Ark doesn't belong to me.
Right.
The Ark belongs to Israel. You know, the Ark belongs to Israel. I went through all this trouble to bring it here because this is where God wanted it. I'm not going to be the guy because it's not my personal possession. You know,
There is a huge, I mean, we could go on a huge tangent on not treating the things of God as personal possessions.
Yes.
The divine service is not the pastor's to do with as he pleases, shoving and rearranging and doing what he wants.
This is true. You know,
belongs to the people of God. Yeah. All right.
Absolutely.
When he says, if I find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. And if he says, I'm no pleasure in you, behold, Hanani, here I am.
Yep.
Let him do to me what seems good to him. This has massive echoes of Eli. He is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him.
Mm-hmm.
And it has echoes of David's greater son's prayer in the garden.
Well, you know, and that's the first place. You know, your thought of Quimi and Eli, but I mean, we're across the Kidron.
Right.
What's across the Kidron? The garden's across the Kidron. You know, all of this, you know, this is not my will, but thine be done. You know, this is, you know, if there's any other way that this is going to play out, you know, this is David setting the ground, you know, again, type, anti-type type things, of what we're going to see of the ultimate, you know, where amidst drops of bloody sweat, you know, David is not taking this lightly, you know, but he understands that it's time for him to go. And he understands that this ultimately will be, this ultimate resolution will not be by his might or his cunning, like it may have been in his earlier life,
right?
Earlier time in his life, but this is simply, he is completely and simply beholden to the Lord, whom he has transgressed, to whom he has confessed. From whom he has heard word of absolution through Nathan, my favorite Old Testament prophet. but you know, and you see that how that broken and contrite heart will not be despised.
And I think you can take the words of Psalm 43 and insert them into this narrative too. I mean, these are, you know, listen to, think of where David is at this point, mm-hmm. and hear him pray. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Into your dwelling, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I mean, doesn't holding this narrative up to those words make those words shine in a...
Yes.
It's like,
yes.
Wow.
You know, and I think at times, you know, one of the dangers that we have, you know, and this is, you know, one of the limitations that we have when we look at individual passages, like individual accounts, like we're doing here in this section of Scripture in 2 Samuel. We get so caught up in it. That's why it's so critical that we're able to bring in these depths to see that it's not just history that is divorced from the wisdom, but it all flows together, and this is a cohesive story, and a cohesive account of how God is acting for his people who don't deserve it.
Amen. Verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. Stop with that picture there. You already noted, they've crossed the Kidron. They're at the point of, you know, the garden there at the foot. And now they're climbing the Mount of Olives. This is, in every sense, Palm Sunday in reverse.
Yep.
And they go barefoot and with their head covered. Can you comment on the cultural significance of both of those items?
This is the ultimate level of... This is the ultimate level of penitence. You know, it's a visible confession and plea for mercy. And you know, it's huge. You know, to see this play out. You know, and again, this is the king. You know, this is the king who's used to. You know, and one would think that this is not a position that you would normally see the king in, and yet, again, we are seeing this level of humility play out. That he was present but never accentuated in David up to this point.
And the people do what the king does.
Right.
So,
watch,
I mean,
the king.
Yeah, they cover their heads too. It reminds me of, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 and dealing with whether or not, you know, who is to cover their head and who not when they're in the presence
right.
of God. And
right.
and that man is the glory of God. He should not have his head covered when he prays or prophesies. And yet that David now covers his head. It's this confession of his own ikavod, you know, the glory has departed.
Right.
He is being sent away from that place where the mercy of God touches down and, at the ark, at the place where the mercy is promised. And he's crying as he leaves. I mean, it's just breaking his heart. This is where his home is, the center of the life of the people of Israel. And now he is homeless as he wanders off.
And think of the prefigurement for Israel as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this the same thing's going to happen. You know, they did not go off kicking and screaming. They did not go off doing cartwheels when they went to Babylon.
Right.
What did they do when they went to Babylon? They wept. They wept as they went to Babylon, thinking, "Lord, we may never see this. You know, we may never see this city again."
Yeah.
And it's only by the grace of God that they did. You know, and we see this. You see the layer, you know, the layers of fulfillment, or you see the images of the fulfillment of what is ultimately going to happen in the personal work of Jesus.
And the image of the late, I mean, it's a later song, not by David, mm-hmm. but the Song of Ascents from 126.
Right.
When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
It's not an accident that the final word, if the pastor does it right, what's the final word at the graveside? Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. You know, and you know, we see, you know, we go out and you see these, you see these modern day, you know, as we go out with weeping,
mm-hmm.
yet we come back with shouts of joy, and it's prefiguring the resurrection. You know, the bottom line is the ultimate end is not our exile. The ultimate end is our return home. And while David is sad in this, you know, he has there is trust in Yahweh at this point.
Right.
Yeah, you know, there
right.
is trust in Yahweh at this point. Otherwise, you know, I don't think he'd have sent the ark back.
Right. He sent the ark back, and then we're going to hear, you know, his he's already set up his communication lines, if you will, so
Absolutely.
That he'll know what's happening after Absalom comes back into the city. Verse 31, it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Yahweh, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So his great counselor that had given him good counsel for years. He's like, oh my goodness, he's gone to my son. Please, Lord, make his words be nonsense to them.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing the rest of that story there's a great deal of sadness there too.
Yeah.
Verse 32, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there. So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem.
He's setting the work of restoration back in place. And just so you know, so he can hear what's going on, so there's no uncertainty. Again, this is a level of confidence in Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also, perhaps Yahweh has turned his back on him. So he wants to know what's going on. He's got people on the ground. But look who the people on the ground are. They're priests. You know, priests and then this guy, a foreigner. So I think is an image for us in the world today. You know, that helps us understand how we are in the world today. You know, a role that we might play as in that we are, what are we? You know, we are priests, and at the same time we're foreigners too, and we bring word back, and our communication goes both ways. We bring word back in our petitions and our prayers, and yet we also then carry the message of the king to those who remain loyal within this rebellious city.
And that's a fascinating insight. What do you make of the God being worshipped on the top of the Mount of Olives? It sounds like we have here again another instance of a high place.
Yes.
That they, clearly they were not all stamped out. We have Solomon praying in front of high places. It was a constant struggle they had, but they did. It was a way that they did worship God back then. And so, I think that's everybody, Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? That everybody always pictures that, I think, in a very positive light. It's actually kind of a negative light. He's saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills. That's not where help comes from. Not from those high places. My help comes from Yahweh.
Right.
The true and living God. Well, we only have like a minute left.
But I understand too, if he's going there, which is, by the way, it's just opposite Jerusalem.
Yeah, he's looking at you. It's the city. The city is right in front of him.
He can see it. Mm-hmm. He can see the city from there. But at the same time, he's in exile. He still understands there needs to be a place for him to worship God.
And how close they are. They are to what David feared. I mean, think about this. The last line of this chapter was that Hushai is literally, David dismisses him and he goes down. He has time to go down the Mount of Olives and cross the Kidron and begin the ascent into the city. And Absalom is there. They are that close to having had the two clash right at the beginning.
And that would have been a bloody mess.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow.
But also then it allows Hushai, to be an infiltrator.
Right.
If Absalom sets up his king, puts his fanny on the throne in Jerusalem, and then Hushai comes, Hushai's dead.
Right. Right. All right. Well, thank you so much for getting us through the chapter,
and
Pastor
Metter. I apologize
Metter.
For doubting you. I didn't.
Hey, you knew that we'd get through it. All right. People of God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.